For the benefit of those who are visiting with us today, may I say that our staple diet in the morning worship over the last number of weeks has been in the mammoth first chapter of the second letter written by Peter. We have discovered it to be quite a Himalayan passage. It certainly reaches the height of Christian truth and revelation. Now, we have come to the end of it, to the section that begins with verse 19 and goes on to verse 21. And I want to read again those verses from the New International Version, because I think that it is so exceedingly clear and lucid at this point, and probably helps us to understand the underlying truth better than most, if not all, of the other translations. Bear with me then as I read again verses 19 to 21 in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spake from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, to get the thread of thought there, you must go back to verse 11. In verse 11 of that same chapter, the Apostle Peter has said that if his readers, ancient and modern, follow the line of teaching that he has given, then there awaits us an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a glorious promise. Not simply an entrance into the kingdom, but an abundant entrance, whatever that means, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the moment of entrance into that glory beyond the present, of course, according to the teaching of the apostles, awaits the return and the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having referred to that abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom, it seems that Peter remembered that there were those abroad who were very skeptical of this aspect of Christian teaching. And there were those who charged the apostles with propagating what they called cunningly devised myths or fables, when they dared to suggest that the Christ who first came and was born as a babe in Bethlehem, died on the cross of Calvary, was again going to re-emerge from the glory beyond into this world of space and time. Old wives' tales, they say. It belongs to that category. It's just a tale that has been cleverly spun together and has no reality in fact. Now, as we saw last Lord's Day, Peter deals with that in this way. He reminds his readers, again ancient and modern, of what he and other disciples actually saw and heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. You may think at first that there is no relevance, no significance, no relationship between these two events, but there is. We were eyewitnesses, he says, of his majesty, of the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw two things converge. We saw the glory that was latent in him, his innate glory blazing forth, and he was transfigured, metamorphosed, that's the word, before us. We saw a glory that resided in his very being shine through his flesh so that it became incandescent, and his clothes, his garments were as if you had put a piece of cloth over a light bulb. He stood there in incandescent glory before our eyes, and then accompanying that, says Peter, there was something quite objective. The cloud, the glory of God, the Shekinah, came down and stood alongside of him. God in the cloud, the unseen Lord Jehovah God, came down onto the mount, stood alongside of him, and out of the cloud came the words, "This is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased in him." And the Gospels add, "You be careful that you listen to him." Now, says Peter, by inference, I believe, the glory of his person is such, and the imprimatur of the Father upon his person and his program is such, if he has promised to come again, then you may take it for granted that he will come. He who is the Son of God, whose life and whose teaching so pleased the Father that he said so, and said so very clearly, if all that is so, then he must come again. The glory of the Father as well as the glory of the Son are dependent upon it. He must fulfill his word. All right, now that's where we've come to today. Today we come to the last thread in the argument immediately under consideration. Now, says Peter, over and above that, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arises in your heart. Over and above that, he says, we've got something else. And we must now try to elucidate Peter's word and find out exactly what he meant. May the Lord help us. We can't do this in our own strength. Let us therefore, as a whole congregation, at this moment in our hearts, pray the Spirit of God to kindle in us an understanding and a willingness to hear what the Word of God has to say to us. Prayerfully then, will you look with me, and I think that we have three main threads of thought here that we must look at, albeit cursorily. Now, in the first place, Peter says, the word of the prophets has been considerably verified. According to the translation of the New International Version, it says this: we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Now, some have understood these words as saying that the words of the prophets are more reliable than the words of the apostles. Some have understood Peter's statement in that way. Here is Peter saying that he and three other apostles saw certain things happen on the Mount of Transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, he says. We were with him on the Holy Mount. There are those who interpret these words as suggesting that whatever you think of our witness, the witness of the apostles, we have the more certain word of prophecy. Now, I think that the truth lies rather in the way the New International Version translates it. It is hardly possible to say that the words of the prophets could be more adamant and more certain and more reliable than the words, the eyewitness words and terms of apostles who saw the Almighty God in his glory and heard him testify to his Son. Few of the prophets experienced anything of that order. God himself come down in his glory, and from the Shekinah majesty declaring in words heard by men such words as he uttered on the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe that what we have here is this, that Peter says that we have the word of the prophets made more sure.
You say, what does that mean? Quite apart from the various other strands that relate to this truth in the New Testament, can I put it very simply? You and I are not in the same position today when we come to the words of the prophets as the Jews were when Jesus was born. They had the words of the prophets in their hands, but we are in an entirely different situation for this reason. So many strands of the prophetic truths of the Old Testament have been fulfilled. And especially, strands have been fulfilled that related to the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something which is quite unique, I believe, in the annals of religious literature. What we have in our Bible is this. We have an almighty and an omniscient God who, before history is born, determines what is going to come to pass. Having determined what is going to come to pass, he, in his sovereignty and omniscience, reveals certain things to chosen men, the prophets. And he tells them, now, this is going to take place, and that is going to take place. He doesn't give them all the details, but he gives them sufficient to make it real and effective to themselves and to others who may live in the day of fulfillment. Now, you see this particularly related to Jesus of Nazareth. It was said from what tribe he would come, it was said where he would be born, and so forth. There are all kinds of details. I'm not going into them this morning. Multitudes of precise prophecies given us in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were fulfilled. Now, I believe that what Peter is saying here is this. Jesus, who had lived and taught, and who in due course went up to the Mount of Transfiguration and was glorified or transformed so that his glory was revealed before men, and the imprimatur of God's approval was put upon his person and his work, that Jesus shows us by his very presence as King and Lord and Son of God and Savior, he shows us that the word of the prophets can be relied upon because they're fulfilled in him. Therefore, I believe that the logic of the statement is this. If the words of the prophets have been thus far fulfilled, we have a prima facie case for trusting them in relation to what remains to be fulfilled. They've proved themselves reliable so far. Let us trust them for that which remains to be fulfilled in the good will and purpose of God. The word of the prophets have been made more certain for us in that so many of the prophecies have been fulfilled. Now, I'm passing on from that. But before I pass on, let me especially say to young Christians here, if you've never yet had time to get down to this kind of study, do it for your soul's sake. Find time. You can put something else on one side in order to get hold of this. There is no more rewarding study than this. Take hold of a good reference Bible and find what promises were made in the Old Testament and have been fulfilled in the New. And you see, it'll give you a sense of the presence and the majesty and the omniscience and the grace of God. A God who can plan beforehand, promise certain things, and fulfill those promises in the fullness of the time is a real God. When people say then that God is dead, you'll be able to shrug it off your shoulders and say, they don't know what they're talking about. My God's alive. For the God of the Bible, who fulfills his promises as he promised them, is unquestionably a God who is the great I Am. Now I believe that young people today want to sense the reality of God. Very well then, get down to this. Now there are a whole host of books that are good. I could give you a list if you wanted them. From this pulpit at the moment I will only mention one. There is a book published by Josh McDowell of Campus Crusade called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I would suggest that it would be worth while you're selling your pair of shoes in order to get hold of that. It's not as expensive as all that. But the point is, get down to it. See for yourself. I remember when I heard this kind of thing taught from the pulpit for the first time, I thought the preacher was exaggerating. And I had no idea that things were as they are. When you get down to the Word of God and see for yourself what has been promised or has been fulfilled. We then, says Peter, this is the first main thrust. We have the word of the prophets. We have the word of the prophets made more sure by the fact that Jesus, the evident Son of God, who is pleasing in all things that he said and did, pleasing to the Father, he has come. And he's finished his work on this earth until he returns again to consummate what he's done thus far. Now that brings us to the second point that we have here, and I can only make mention to this because I want to hurry to the third. I can only mention this. It is this. The word of the prophets, thus historically verified, deserves to be carefully heeded. Listen to Peter. You do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Mark the prospect envisaged there. God's redeemed people are traveling towards the dawn of a new day. This is a beautiful thought. Daybreak is near. Paul puts it like this. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Christian people, you and I should put away all sense of dread and all pessimism. If you know something of the grace of God in your heart, saving you and keeping you, you and I should be marching forward as men that are looking for the dawn. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has already shone within us. That's true. Paul says that. There is also a sense in which the day has already begun to dawn. They that sat in darkness and in the shadow of death have seen a great light, says the Scriptures. And then, quoting the Old Testament from the book of Isaiah, there are parts of Scripture which tell us, arise and shine, for your light has come. That is true. But in comparison with the dawn of the day when Jesus arrives, when his glory shall flood the skies from east to west, in comparison with all that will take place when he is revealed as he is in his glory, we've hardly got to the dawn as yet. The dawn is yet to come. But not only, you see, Peter's so full here, he's crisp, and yet he's so full. He says, you do well to pay heed to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. In your heart. This is inside, not objective, but subjective. You see, when Jesus Christ comes, there will not only be a glory around us and a glory that is objectively visible, but there will be something that will happen within us. The day star will arise in our hearts, and in a sense, not quite the same, there is a distinction, but in a sense, just as Jesus himself was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, so the glory of the new life in us will come to full bloom and to full blaze, for when we see him as he is, we shall be like unto him. 1 John 3:1-3. Now, says Peter, that's the prospect envisaged. It's the dawn of the new day and then the rising of the morning star within our souls. And this will be a great day of glory. What other word can you use? Now, in the meantime, says Peter, the conditions that appertain are these. You're in a dark place. You know, the language that he uses here apparently is the kind of language that would describe a murky dungeon covered over on the top so that there are only chinks of light coming through. This world is described in terms of a dungeon, and all is dark and miserable. And we are in the mire. Don't we know something about that today? This is not my theme, but my friends, use your imaginations. We're in the dungeon. We're in the dark place. But now, the advice that Peter gives to God's redeemed is this. In the dungeon, in the darkness, whilst we await that mighty dawn that's yet to come, we have the word of the prophets made more sure. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. What we have here is this. Peter is assuring his readers, again ancient and modern, that the light of the word of Scripture, and he's especially speaking of the Old Testament, is such as can bring the light of the knowledge of God into any situation in life and in death. Oh, we may well say with the psalmist, if we believe what the apostle is telling us here, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's what Peter is saying. You don't need to fumble, and you don't need to give up hope. You don't need to be overwhelmed by man or demons. There's a light for you in the darkness. There's a lamp that has been lit. And that not lit by a human hand, but by a divine. And it's made more sure for us and more certain for us by the fact we know that that lamp has, to change the metaphor, been fulfilled. The promises of the Scripture have been fulfilled so far. Now that brings me to the third main segment in our text this morning. The word of the prophets, thus historically verified and worthy of our confidence, qualifies to be our guide because it was divinely produced. You would naturally say to Peter at this point, Peter, you're telling us that the Old Testament Scriptures, and I must stress that, the New Testament was not yet born. The canon was not formed at any rate. You are telling us that the Old Testament Scriptures are a light, and if we take them seriously and obey them and live by them, we don't need to be afraid in the dark. We should be looking for the day, the dawn of day. We should be kept hopeful and victorious. Are you really telling us that? If so, why? What makes the Old Testament Scriptures better than other literature? Now, I won't prolong that kind of reasoning, but I think it's evident you and I would ask some such question. Well, here's the answer. The answer to the question is this. The Old Testament Scriptures, or the New Testament with them by this time, are what they are because they've been produced by God. Now that's the sum and substance of it. That puts it in a nutshell. You may add to this now, you may come down to the nitty-gritty and try to elaborate and enlarge and explain, all right, but this is the sum and substance of it. And this is really what Peter says here. They were produced by God. This is why we read the Scriptures in our services. This is why we come back to it over and over again, because these things were produced by God. God is the producer. There was no human committee that was responsible for bringing the Bible into being. The Bible didn't come into existence because the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Noah's day or some other day came together and said, well, let's have a big book. No one ever met. No man decided to produce the scripture. No group of men. Well, where did it come from then?
An almighty God in heaven had a plan. He executed his plan.
He chose to reveal his will to chosen men, and he caused them to declare that word, and ultimately to write that word, and he's preserved that word, and you and I, despite all the fiends of hell, have it today in our mother tongue.
It's produced by God.
Now, in a little more detail, and it'll only be in a little more detail, let's look at what Peter is saying. First of all, I would like you to notice that we have a denial here, a negative statement. Indeed, two negative statements are woven into one. I think they make one. They're two halves of the same thing. Look at these words, verse 20 and the first half of verse 21. No prophecy of the scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. Now let's examine the two halves of this one statement, albeit briefly. No prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. What does that mean? Well, now, some people have understood the word interpretation to have reference to the interpretation of scripture. For example, there are those who believe that what we have here is this, that Peter is saying that we should never interpret one part of Scripture without reference to the whole of Scripture. We should never take a text out of context. Now, that's quite true in itself. But whether that is what Peter is saying here is a different cup of tea or cup of coffee. I don't think that's what Peter is saying here. The truth in itself it stands. We should never take a text out of Scripture and understand it in isolation from the whole of Scripture. This is why, you see, it's necessary for us to know the whole Bible in order to understand a part of it, and especially the immediate context from which a text comes. So there are those who say that what is referred to here is no prophecy of Scripture came by a prophet interpreting one passage out of its context. The Roman Catholic Church has taught that what we have here is something different. No prophecy of Scripture came by private interpretation. And goes on the basis of that to teach us that no individual Christian person has the right to interpret Scripture. If he does so, he must be very, very careful that at all times he is interpreting Scripture in the light of what the Church has said, because really the authority to understand the Scripture resides in the Church, not in any individual. Now, there is a truth here, but it's a very subtle one. I believe, for example, that if I were to come to this pulpit this morning, and as a preacher I were to speak on a text, and I were to say something which would be contrary to the mind of the apostles of the early church and the church of the ages, I would probably be preaching heresy. If I said something that was so novel and so new and so out of alignment with what the church of the ages have believed, I suggest to you the probability is that I would be preaching heresy. So that it is necessary for a preacher and an exponent of the word always to keep in mind, now what did the apostles believe? What did the early church believe? What did the fathers believe? And insofar as he can, to see what the church has said about this particular doctrine. You cannot shut your eyes to the past and to history, especially since the Spirit of God was so evidently given to the apostolic age. But if the Roman Catholic Church goes on to say that no individual has the right to interpret prophecy, period, I think it errs. For the simple reason it contradicts what Scripture says. John says, for example, in 1 John 2 and verse 20, John is addressing Christian people, ordinary Christian people. He says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. You carry on and understand the teaching and apply the teaching to yourself. You have the word and you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit and you are responsible. Let every man, says Paul, be fully persuaded in his own mind. In his own mind. And there are cases in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul tells us that we should, even though we're convinced that we're doing the wrong thing, we should not bulldoze the conscience of another brother. We should be very careful. He must be fully persuaded in his own mind. There is a sanctity given to the individual conscience. What then have we got here if it isn't that? Well now, if we want to understand verse 20, I think we've got to see that it is linked very intimately with verse 21. Now would you like to follow me? Because I think this is exceedingly important. The proper understanding of verse 20 is only possible when we see that verse 21 proceeds to elucidate it, not in relation to the interpretation of the Bible, but to the origin of the Bible. The origin of Scripture, and not its interpretation. Let us therefore proceed to the second part of Peter's denial, verse 21. Prophecy never had its origin, says the New International Version, in the will of a man. Now, let me put it to you again. No prophecy of Scripture came about by private interpretation. Why? Because, or for, and that's the link between verse 20 and verse 21, making it all one, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. It's the origin of prophecy that Peter is talking about, not its interpretation. What then is Peter saying? Well, what he is saying is this. No prophecy ever came because man decided it should come. No man anywhere decided to write the book of Genesis, of Exodus, and so forth, in and of himself, left to himself. No man decided that the Bible should come about as we have it today. It did not come of the will of man. Neither an individual nor a council of people. Well, where has it come from then? Now that brings us to the positive statement in verse 21, the second half, the Apostle Peter's positive affirmation. If it didn't come from the will of man or of men, where did it come from? Well, says Peter, men spake from God. As they were carried along, that's the New International Version, and it's very accurate, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Important as it is to be assured by men who sat at Jesus' feet, that whereas false prophets uttered their so-called visions out of their own hearts, as Jeremiah says, and not out of the mouth of the Lord, Jeremiah 23:16, that they had seen nothing, as Ezekiel charges them, Ezekiel 13:3, we need to know what is here said positively and clearly, and we need to grasp it. Granted that the prophets did not follow cleverly devised fables any more than the apostles who witnessed to the transfiguration. Where did they get it all from? Listen to this in its simplicity. Men spake. Oh yes, there were men who did the speaking and did the writing in due course. There were men. And they're all different. You read carefully and you can see some aspect of this personality over against another personality. Their styles differ. They approached things differently. Men spoke. Men spoke from God. Now you see, there's a mounting scale of revelation here concerning the Bible itself. Men spake from God. The picture is, they've been in audience with God, or should I put it, God has been in communication with them. They've been with God, and God has been with them, and God has communicated something to them. And when they come out to speak, they speak from God. They don't speak out of their own selves, their own minds, their own philosophy, their own understanding of things. They speak from God. The word they got to declare was a word of God coming from God. But that's not all. How are you sure? How can I be sure that the word they received or heard in the presence of God is communicated by them without losing something in transit?
You know, my mind goes back to a time when I was in the village school. At home, every playtime in the morning, we had about 15 minutes off. Now, I used to earn a couple of pennies every morning by going to the well to get some water from an old lady who was too feeble to get the water from the well. And I used to take two big cans with me to the well and fill them with nice, fresh water and carry them for the old lady. And she used to give me a penny or two. It was a great lot in those days. There was one dear old person. You would say that she wasn't quite 16 ounces. You know what that means. But I saw more than once bringing to the well a bucket that was leaking. No one told her anything. She saw what other people did, and she brought her bucket. She always had a cup full or a jug full left by the time she got home, but her bucket was leaking. She didn't have it all. Now, what is there to guarantee that the prophets who heard the word of God, who were there in his presence, they were chosen by him for this, they heard his word, what is there to guarantee that they didn't leak the truth on the way? They didn't lose any. Oh, my friend, listen to me, or rather listen to what Peter says this morning. Men spake from God. Men spake from God as they were borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, as far as Peter's concerned here, he is happy to leave it there by saying simply this: they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, commentators will invariably point you to one incident in the book of the Acts where we have a beautiful illustration of what it means thus to be carried along. And I have no time to say anything beyond that this morning. I want to read to you now, again from the New International Version, because it's so beautifully clear here. From Acts chapter 27, verses 14 to 17. Paul and his companions, you remember, have been caught in a gale. They're on the way to Rome. They've been caught in a storm. Now listen to this. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force. Now please notice that. Nothing is unimportant here. A wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it, and here's the word, and we were driven along. Driven along by a hurricane force wind. Driven along. It doesn't end there. A little further down, fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and they let the ship be driven along. Now, in each case, the words driven along are exactly the same Greek word as we have here in Peter. Men spake from God as they were, shall I say it, driven along. Carried along. And if that passage is a reliable guide to an understanding of the strength of the divine influence upon the writers of Scripture, we then may conclude by saying this: God with hurricane force. Not just a mild breeze, not just a little help, but with hurricane force. And you can't argue with a hurricane. Some of you know you've been caught in a hurricane. And this is not a time for argument. You've got to go with it or you don't go at all.
God with hurricane force got around his chosen servants. They're in his presence. They go out from his presence with his word, and he with hurricane force masters them, takes charge of them, and he gets them to go to the end that he himself has destined with the word that he himself has given. That's the picture. Now, my friends, listen to Peter. We were with him on the Holy Mount. Oh, when we speak about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're not talking about any Tom, Dick, or Harry. We're not talking about Napoleon rising from the dead and with all the fancies of his life coming back to do something big and spectacular at the end of the age. He's no Julius Caesar. We are talking about the Son of God. We are talking about one who was transfigured before us on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the deity came down in a symbol recognized by every Jew in the cloud, in the Shekinah. And out of the Shekinah glory said, see this man, see this person, he's my son. This is my son. What is more, I'm well pleased with him. Listen to him. He said he's coming back. He's coming back to reign. He's coming back and the dead shall be raised and the nations shall be judged and we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's coming back to consummate the work that he's begun in time. He's coming back that the kingdoms of the earth shall be made his. He's going to be Lord of tomorrow and Lord of time as of eternity. He's coming back. Why do I believe him? Not simply because of that, but because of the word of the prophets. They said he was coming the first time. They told us where he was going to be born. They told us who he was going to be, his lineage, his background, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and so forth. They gave us an indication of the time, and in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law. Now, says the Apostle Paul, as far as we are concerned, the word of the prophets has been made doubly sure. Since the prophecies that related to his first coming have been so evidently fulfilled, and we know that he was unmistakably the Son of God, in whom God is pleased, to whom we should listen, we'll read the scriptures. And we'll make them our light in the dark dungeon of the present days. And though the hour before the dawn be the darkest of all the hours of history, we shall take the light of the word upon our way. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is found for your faith in his excellent word. Trust him. Follow the light of his word. And you will find that in the darkest place, it will lead you to himself. Let us pray. Our Lord, we bless thee with all our heart, that we have not been left, especially in the midst of an age such as ours, we have not been left to sift as best we can truth from error, unaided. We give thanks, our Lord, that you have given to us a light, if we but receive it, that you have given us truth, if we but believe it, that you have given us all that we need so that our feet be on the rock though we be standing in the midst of a morass that is sinking to despair, and that we have light in our hearts though all men droop in misery and languish in hopelessness. Almighty God, feed us with food divine. As we travel through this wilderness, then, may thy countenance and thy grace be made available to us through the Word, the means of grace, by the Spirit, until indeed the day shall dawn and we see our Lord in glory. We ask it now in his holy name. Amen. Let us conclude.